Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians is apparently the third epistle that Paul has written to his believers in Corinth. And apparently in the second letter, Paul had to chastise them. He had to correct them for some things that were going wrong. He had to talk to them a little bit about some church discipline issues that needed to be taken care of. He had to scold them a little bit about their attitude towards some things. And so some commentators say his letter was apparently harsh. It was pretty strong. And Paul was concerned about how it was perceived and how it was received and how he came across. And so in 2 Corinthians, as we read it, we find Paul talking a little bit about that. Paul had sent Titus to deliver the letter, and Paul had sent Titus also with some additional instructions to find out how they received it, how they responded. With that backdrop in mind, we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, where Paul says, "Open your heart to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." And Paul is talking to a body of believers who were faced with some false teachers who were openly, publicly claiming that Paul was a false teacher, that Paul was self-absorbed. Paul challenges them, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." And in verse 3 he says, "I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together." And he's trying to clarify for them his motive, his heart, his reason. So I'm talking to you because I love you, not to condemn you. And he confesses in verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." And Paul reveals for us in this few moments of honesty that, hey, you know, when we were there, life was rough. External pressures, the external trials, the things that you face in a normal day, the Apostle Paul was not free from, and life was rough. And the external pressures led to some internal fears, and he's talking about, in many respects, facing discouragement and facing depression. And he's recognizing and he's helping them understand, I'm just like you, I'm a human, and I struggle sometimes. And then in verse 6 we read, Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul is acknowledging his struggles, he's acknowledging his wrestling, and then he says, "I found comfort, and I found comfort in God. And I found comfort in God delivering a message to me through Titus." He comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. "When he told of your earnest desire, your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more." And Paul saying the relationship is restored. You received, Titus, you received my message, and you received it in the spirit that I intended for you to receive it. And I rejoice. I am so thankful. And then it gets a little bit more specific. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, because I perceived that this same letter made you sorry, but only for a while." And he's being real honest with him. He says, "Okay, I wrote you a challenging letter, and you received that challenging letter, and initially you responded in defensiveness. Initially you responded in self-righteousness. Initially you responded in a way that was not pleasing to God. And I regretted that. I hated that. That was not my heart. That was not my desire." And then verse 9, he changes. He says, "But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Repentance is a word that in our culture has fallen upon hard times. Repentance is a word that is not very warmly embraced in very many settings. Repentance provokes images of a pastor standing up going, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And isn't that what John the Baptist did? And we get in mind also this concept of repentance that I want to take a moment to dispel, because for so many, repentance means that you make a 180-degree turn. You hear about Christ, you hear about gospel, you hear about the salvation, you make a 180-degree turn, and you walk towards Christ-likeness. And many people see this definition of repentance to mean sinless perfection, and I will never look back. Any of you ever look back? Even those of you who know Christ and have put your faith and trust in Him, do you find the flesh continuing to draw? The appeal of sin? Today I want to spend a little bit of time defining repentance to help you understand it a little bit better. Because Paul is concerned about how they received his letter. There were two extremes that they faced. We read on. In verse 9 we read, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces," what is that word? "Death." The sorrow of the world produces death. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Here's how I know that you sorrowed in this godly manner. He says, "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear concerning this matter." Notice Paul is looking at them and said, your attitude changed, your actions changed, your mind changed, everything changed in you when the Spirit of God got a hold of you and you repented in a godly manner. What a challenge he lays out there for us in verse 12. "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong." Remember, it was a church discipline situation. "Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Paul again is reminding them, "I'm telling you these things. I wrote these things. I'm challenging you on these things because of my love for you and my compassion for you to walk in godliness and to live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make it right when you know you need to." And I want you to know that that's my heart this morning as we talk about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Because it is my heart's desire to help you see the gospel clearly and to understand whether or not you're trusting in yourself, which would be penance, or you're trusting in the Savior. And it is not my desire to preach any of you out of your eternal destiny, and unless your eternal destiny is hell, then everything within my body says, please listen clearly. Please listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us understand, that God, He must decrease and I must increase. Let's talk about some definitions for a few moments. And by the way, I'm going to ask your forgiveness right up front. I put so much in my notes, and then when you get to your notes, you're not going to have hardly any room to write in those teeny little blanks. And so if you're frustrated about that, please look through that. Forgive me. Look beyond that and see the challenge of the truth of God's Word here this morning. Worldly sorrow. Let's define it this way. Penance. So the horrible ideal of doing penance comes from the mistaken notion that man can pay for sins of the body by causing the body to suffer. There is no such teaching in scriptures. Let me encourage you to interact with me for a moment. When you hear the word penance, what comes to your mind? Anybody, just say it out. When you hear the word penance, what comes to your mind? Come again? Catholicism. Okay. Why is that? Okay. They do a lot. Gene and I have had the privilege of being in Mexico City at one of the basilicas, and there is a road in front of the basilica where you can stand on it and you look straight up and there it is in the basilica. And even when we were there as tourists, there were people on the road that is at least a mile to 2 miles long, and they are this, and they are walking on their knees towards the basilica. As if though somehow or another their penance was going to win favor with God. Our penance, our self, anything that we do in and of ourselves to prove to God that He made a good choice in saving us is fruitless. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But to push the delineation between penance and worldly repentance one farther, I'm going to give you perhaps the most difficult thing you'll have to swallow today. But I'm trusting that the Spirit of God will use this quote to convict you and to help you try to draw the line in your own mind of whether or not you have a relationship with God. You love sin. You're designed to love it. You love the sin that destroys you, but you sincerely hate pain, any pain. Eternal, immeasurable pain in body and soul. And how you hate that. You hate that, notice the word there, almost as much as you love sin. So many times we come to faith in Christ because we hear a story of hell and we don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Do you? And so we hear this story about hell and we hear that Christ died on the cross and paid the price for us so that we don't have to go to hell. And we come in faith, presumably in repentance. We pray a prayer. We put something down on the inside of our Bible. That was the day I prayed the prayer. Because I didn't want to go to hell. If from that moment in time I continue to love my sin and claim only fire insurance, then I need to double check something. Because something should have changed. Not sinless perfection, but something should have changed. There should have been a new desire in our hearts. There should have been a different attitude in our lives. There should have been a different focus for us. And we'll flesh all that out in just a few moments. But I want to challenge you to consider this morning for a few moments, is Christ merely a scapegoat for you so that you can continue to do what you do? And are you doing penance to try to prove to Him that you're worthy? We'll flesh it out a little bit more. Consider for a few moments Judas. Most of you have heard of Judas, I assume. What did Judas do with those 30 pieces of silver after he betrayed Christ? Does anybody remember? He gave them back. Took them back. The movie The Passion is a pretty powerful movie. Some of it is theologically a little bit challenged. But for the most part, it paints a pretty powerful picture. And Judas throws the silver back at their feet. I have betrayed innocent blood. There is clearly remorse in Judas's life. Is there not? Clearly remorse. He then changes and he throws it back. And then what does he do? He goes out and hangs himself. The very word that is used in that passage to describe his remorse is the Greek word that indicates that he was void of godly sorrow. He was sorry for the consequences. He was not sorry that he had violated a holy God. And we have no clue what went through the mind of Judas. Did he think that his suicide would repay somehow or another? Amazing how many people believe that when they go that route. Even his suicide was all about him and not about a change of heart. Wow. Consider repentance for a few moments. Repentance consists essentially in change of heart and mind and will. If you are in Christ, there will be a desire to be different. You will begin to walk in a direction that is pleasing to God. I am not advocating sinless perfection. The Scriptures never advocated anywhere, and that's where some of us really get confused with this concept of repentance. But there will be change, and there will be a desire to change. Consider this as well. The change of heart and mind and will principally respects four things. It is a change of mind respecting God, respecting ourselves, respecting sin, and respecting righteousness. Let's consider another example from Scriptures for just a few moments, and that would be Peter. What did Peter do? He's there. He's at the council. Somebody comes up to him and says, "Hey, you're one of them, aren't you?" And what does he say? "I don't know the man." Somebody's listening, they just hear, and "Hey, wait a minute, your speech, you sound just like one of those disciples." "I don't know the man." He denies Christ three times. And fortunately for us, we see later in the Gospel of John where Jesus and Christ are having this dialogue and this conversation. And by all practical intents and intentions, we find out that he was remorseful, but it led to repentance and God used him. What a vivid difference between Judas and Peter. Let me give you another illustration. How many of you knew that I was a high school principal in my last ministry? How many of you that amazes you? Okay. How many of you that doesn't surprise you at all? Oh, man. I was hoping for the ones of you who I was amazed by. Okay. I was a high school principal for a number of years, and I can recall one situation that is symbolic of a number of situations that happened like this. A little unfortunate. The young man, we'll use a fictitious name. His name was Brandon, about 16 years old, junior in high school, and he'd gotten caught. He was in my office. I was trying to go through the details, trying to make sure that he understood why we were about to do what we were about to do, because this was his third offense, and it meant expulsion. It's in that context where I'm sitting in my office. He's sitting across from me. He knows I'm about to call his parents, and he says these words, "Mr. Harlan, I just don't think I'm saved." What would you do? Well, I'd lead him to the Lord. I mean, I'd take him down the Romans Road, and I'd show him the gospel, and I'd pray with him and rejoice because he got saved. Is that what was going on? Was the Holy Spirit of God convicting in his heart and in his life and drawing him to Christ? Or was he sorry he got caught and was looking for a scapegoat? The difference between penance and repentance is the existence of the Spirit of God moving in our heart and our life and drawing us to Him. Is He in you? Is He working in your heart and your life? Repentance in four areas. I laid it out for you, and then I give it to you in your notes. Let's talk about those four areas for a few moments. Some things are going to change in your life. Some desires are going to change in your life if you're truly biblically repentant. Concerning God, before salvation, most people view God as this cosmic bully or killjoy. This judge who's seeking to ruin my fun, my pleasure, my joy, my personal pursuits. After salvation, when we come to Him in faith, we begin to recognize Him as a holy God, worthy of worship, who amazingly desires a relationship with me. How can that be? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And this is where I wish I could have two screens on stage. And some of you are frustrated enough because you can't see the words on this screen. And you're like, how could I see them on this screen? And I apologize for that. But I wish I had two screens up here. And on this screen, I would put the penance aspect of it. And on this screen over here, I'd put the repentance aspect of it. And I would try to help you understand that any normal believer in any process of time is turning towards this, striving for this, working towards this, trying to put their back on this. I do not want to paint a picture as if though I've arrived or anybody else in this congregation has arrived, that we all the time, 100% of the time, acknowledge Him as a holy God worthy of our worship. Because if you're like anybody else, the sin and the flesh still is there, drawing you back and pulling on your heart and tugging on you. But I want to acknowledge and I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you that if Christ is in you, there is some desire to acknowledge God and worship Him. And if you look at your life and you see no desire like that, then you need to come to Him in faith. You need to repent in faith, believing on Him. It's going to change our view on ourselves. How's it going to change our view on ourselves? Most of us, before Christ, were consumed with what benefits us. John has been preaching some challenging messages, and he talked about the reality there's a fine line between Christianity and religion. Most people use religion for their own purposes. And now, I'm going to make a confession here. I have a tendency to do this, and I shouldn't. And the Lord rebukes me because He makes it clear that I can't judge other people's hearts. It's not my place to do that. Judge not, lest you be not judged. For with what measure you judge, you shall be judged. But I have this terrible tendency when I look at politicians and they say, well, I go to such and such a church and there's something inside of me that says, do you do that just for press release? Or is there a genuine faith and relationship that you have with God? And then I have to look at my own heart and my own life and say, okay, do I do what I do just for the PR so people can see me? Consumed with what benefits us, including salvation, believing ourselves worthy of a better lot in life than we've been given. Victims. We consider ourselves victims of society or victims of environment or victims of genetics or victims of other people's sins. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever think that way? we'll have a different perspective, because the new perspective should be that we are a despicable, wicked sinner, unworthy of the least of His favor. And it's not really politically correct anymore to call somebody a sinner. We live in a culture that wants us to embrace and accept everybody and everything, no matter what they're doing and what they're guilty of. And yet the Scriptures so clearly lay out for us the reality that we are nothing without Christ. We are nothing in and of ourselves. Despicable, wicked sinner, unworthy of the least of His favor, overwhelmed that He should choose to love me, increasing, that's the words I'm trying to use, increasing in my hatred of the sinful flesh and decreasing in my demands for my rights. So much conflict exists inside of relationships because this person is standing here in their flesh and going, "You don't have the right to do that to me. I deserve better than that." I was amazed, and perhaps you were as well, when September 11th happened a couple years ago, and to watch the pictures on TV and watch those towers burning and to wonder how many thousands of people were in there. And my stomach was just nauseated. I was just appalled by the thought. And I was righteously indignant, I believe, to some degree, because I agreed with those news media when they came on and said, these people were not soldiers. They did not deserve to die. They were not in a battle. They were not in a war. And then some guy named John Piper comes along, and he says, not only did they deserve to die, we all deserve to be in those towers when they were burning. Because that's what we all deserve as sinners. Is that hard? Does that seem harsh to you? And yet it's the gospel truth that until you reach the bottom of yourself and acknowledge who you are in desperate need of Christ, things will not change. A different view of ourselves. A different view, of course, of sin as well. Here's where many of us are, and we enjoy it as long as we don't get caught, or as long as we don't have to endure any consequences. I can hide it. As long as I don't have to reveal it to anybody, I'm not going to confess it. Hide it as long as we don't get caught, or enjoy it as long as we don't get caught. After all, everyone else is doing it, and they get away with it. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever get frustrated? Do you ever look at the lives of others living completely in sin and they seem to be blessed and just go, "Ugh, at least I'm trying to some degree to live for God. Maybe imperfectly. Yeah, there's still sin in my life. But they just seem to just sin away and get blessed, and it's just not fair." And so it sometimes happens that we start to justify our own sin and excuse our own behavior. I haven't seen God strike them with lightning yet. For your encouragement, this is not the topic of the message, but if you are really just having a hard time because you look at people around you and they just seem to be blessed, it doesn't matter what happens, materially, physically, everything seems to be okay, and you're sitting there going, "God should have judged this person and pushed the spike button a long time ago," take a few moments to read Psalm 73. Psalm 73 will help correct your philosophy and your theology, as it clarifies for you that you need to keep eternity in view. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to leave that there as a tidbit for you to think about and come back to at some point in time. Some things to change in our perspective about sin. We should be grieved at any remnant of sin left in our heart, left in our life, or left in our mind. Increasingly aware of its devastating impact on our relationship with God and its impact on our relationship with others. Again, keep in mind, if I could, I'd put these on two different pendulums, because I don't always want to repent for my sin. I'm not always grieved at the fact that it exists in my life. Sometimes I'm still enjoying it and going, "Wait a minute, something should be different in my life." And the Spirit of God convicts and draws me, and I'm like, "Ah, I need to confess it. I need to repent. I need to change for His glory." And I come back to Christ. A righteous man falls 7 times, but rises up. Change an attitude about our sin, and then change an attitude about righteousness, because we are often concerned with the scales of justice and life isn't fair. We're unable to reconcile God to our understanding or our own experiences. I had a unique experience. Several years ago, I went to a personality conference. And this guy was dividing us up into different personalities and giving us various questions for us to chew on. And the nature of the questions, the reason for it was to try to get us to see how personalities interpret the world differently. He threw out this question for us in our personality groups to come up with. And the question was, define fair. Now, it was intriguing to know how different personalities define fair differently. And those of us who have a tendency to have stricter, harsher, more legalistic personalities, which I'm still working on, define fair as pretty cut and dry. And those who had much more open, flexible, vague, warm, fuzzy personalities says, well, fair could be this, or it could be that, or it could be this. The reality is, fair usually is based upon how it impacts us. And if I don't like the way it impacts me, then it's just not fair. We need an objective standard outside of ourselves to qualify what is fair. And that objective standard outside of ourselves is Christ and His righteousness and His holiness. That is the standard we are to be measured up against. And that is the standard that you and I fail on a regular basis. After understanding Christ, being led by the Spirit, then we become overwhelmed at what Christ has done and is doing in and through us to accomplish His kingdom and His purpose. We realize that we're unworthy to receive the least of His favor, but eternally grateful to have whose righteousness? His righteousness. Who you are in Christ is what saves your eternal soul. True confession for just a moment here. I used to have devotions on a regular basis, routinely. My devotions were accompanied with prayer. I'd get up off of my knees and look at the clock to see how long I had been praying. Started feeling pretty good about myself. I'd even walk out into the day thinking, now that I sought first the kingdom of God, surely He's going to bless me by making my day go the way I think my day should go. My devotion and my prayers were all a matter of penance to try to manipulate God, rather than a heart that's broken and in love with Him that says, I want to spend time with You, Jesus. I want to love You. I want to walk closer to You. I want to have a relationship with You. And bless God, after all, I've been in the ministry for 13 years, in this ministry for 3.5 years. I'm a pastor. I'm a counselor. Look at me. Paul says that all of my righteousness... Actually, he said it differently. He delineates his list, and his list is bigger than mine and more impressive than mine. And when he gets done with his whole list, does anybody remember what he says? I'll interpret it literally for you. Pardon my language. It's all crap. That's what he said. Here's what I want you to do with this. You'll notice in your notes three delineated points here. If you are. If you are hearing this for the first time and it is making sense to you for the first time and the Spirit is convicting and it's beginning to dawn on you that you need to stop relying upon yourself and your righteousness, then I want to love you enough to say repent. Come to Him in faith and believe in what Christ has done for you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and pray earnestly for faith and repentance. After the service, some point in time, talk to someone who you know to be a believer for guidance, prayer, and direction. Say, you need to pray for me. Spend a few moments of time with me. I'm not sure. Jim Fox's testimony is powerful. If you've not heard it, you need to spend a few moments of time with him. Jim Fox was a pastor preaching the gospel message on a weekly basis and woke up one day and realized, Christ is not in me. And I am not a believer. Humble your pride, because your pride will do everything to fight against it. Your pride will tell you all the great things you've done and will challenge you to look at everything you've ever said or done or accomplished and why you may have even led people to Christ. But if you do not know Him, and if you're relying on your righteousness, I beg of you, don't rely anymore on yourself. Rely wholly on Christ. Some of you this morning, as you're listening, because you're compelled to do so, and you're often doubting and wrestling with your salvation, and my question for you now is, are you hanging to a single thread of hope, drowning in a sea of sorrow or confusion and doubt? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look closely at that thread you're holding on to. If the thread you're holding on to is your own reasoning or some experience at some point in time, but it bears no fruit of change or even a desire to be different, then let it go and come to Christ. It's a dangerous thing to be parents. How many of you would agree that our parents, okay? It's a challenging thing to raise up your children and to try to bring them to Christ because you have such a heart and such a burden and such a passion because you really want your children to spend eternity in heaven with you. And it's a fine line that you have to walk in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Kurt recently taught a class teaching theology to children. I hope they offer it again, and I encourage you to take it if you didn't get to go through it the first time around. It's a dangerous thing because somebody at 3 or 4 or 5 years old may come to realize that they're scared and they don't want to go to hell. And they hear the Sunday school teacher, and I need to accept Jesus, and you pray a prayer with them, and then a week later or a month later or something like this, this kid's going to act like normal kids do. One of the things that happens, and I've seen it, and any of you looking at me, by the way, I've never had raised children, so some of you are like, Jay, you speak as a fool, and I'm confessing I do, okay? But I've seen it happen far too often. You shouldn't do that. You're a believer. Okay. Maybe you need to back up a little bit and spend some time with that kid and ask him if he understands what being a believer is. Because you paint the right picture of hell for me when I'm 4 years old, and guess what? I don't want to go there either. I don't want to go there either. And that kid, through the natural progression of time, and now I can no longer speak as a fool because I did this myself, starts to doubt his salvation or her salvation. Starts to wrestle with it and start to struggle with it. And it's a dangerous thing for that kid to be struggling with it and come to you, Mom, Dad, I'm struggling right now. And you say, no, right here. It's in the front fly leaf of your Bible that says right here that you may, don't do that. His salvation assurance is not based upon the flyleaf of His Bible. It's based upon a relationship that is vital and living and growing with an eternal Savior. And if your thread of hope is some experience and people keep telling you, yeah, you're a believer, it's okay, drop it and come to Christ. I implore you. Clyde Boggs was 83 years old. Clyde Boggs was in the last ministry I was involved in. It was during this time that I was the interim pastor. We had 4 deacons that were serving in this capacity. Clyde Boggs was a man who we had a picture of holding the last loan. And he was burning it. And he was because he had contributed thousands of dollars to pay off the loan for the church. And it was a momentous day, something we should rejoice in, something we were grateful for. And there he was with that picture. And he's... Clyde Boggs calls for a meeting. This is like 2 weeks into my interim pastor. I'm like, holy cow. I lived seriously in the fear of man. And Clyde Boggs was the one who pretty much supported our church ministry. I don't know, what's he going to say? You know, now that the last pastor left. Well, I didn't know what was going to happen. So we sit down with him in front of our auditorium. Clyde says, men, you know me fairly well. And I just want to confess to you that I'm wrestling. And we were listening to him. And he said, I'm wrestling because I'm not sure I'm saved. And one of those deacons instinctively, oh, Brother Boggs, it's all right. We all know you and we know that you're a good guy and the Lord's in you and working in your heart and your life. And I was like, stop right there. And I grabbed him by the arm and I said, Brother, if Clyde's not sure, then we need to talk to him about the gospel and help him make sure. We are not going to try to provide assurance through our words. It's between him and his Savior. And we need to encourage him in his walk. If you're hanging on to this thread of hope, but the thread of hope is based upon a struggling faith in God's Word as best you can understand it, then continue to cling to Christ and His righteousness alone. I'm not trying today to talk you out of your eternal security. If you know you've come to Him in faith and repentance, and there's still sin in your life, you are not alone. We're all struggling. We're all wrestling. We are all facing the temptations of daily life. We are all victims of that battle and that war that John has alluded to over the last couple of weeks. And Satan would love nothing more than to destroy our faith. Continue to cling to Him in hope, but don't struggle alone. Come to another brother or sister and sit down and say, listen, I'm struggling. I need you to pray with me. I need you to help me to grow. I need you to help challenge me in my faith and my walk. I'm reminded of Mark 9:24, where Jesus is talking to a man about healing a relative. And Jesus says to him, I can do it. Do you believe? And what is the man's response? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And the gospel is such exciting and such good news. When you really get a hold of the concept of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, it will blow your mind. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that I could live all these years, sin the wicked sins that I've done in mind, thought, and actions, and come to faith in Christ, and because of what He's done, it's washed clean? Yes. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That thrills my soul, and that is the basis and the foundation for me to change, for me to grow, for me to become more like Him. And that's where we lead to our third point. If you are confident that you are in Him and known of Him, as you daily seek to serve Him out of gratitude for what Christ has done and is doing in you, yet you are frustrated with that sin that so easily besets you, I'm going to say to you in loving faith, but strongly and admonitionally as a... Did I just create a word? Admonitionally? I think I did. I do that sometimes. Forgive me, okay? If you know you're in Him and there's sin still in your life, I'm going to say it. You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to change. You need to face that sin head on, and you need to grow. For your encouragement, let's talk about David for a few moments. How does the Bible describe David? He was a man after God's own heart. Yet David commits adultery and then premeditated murder of Uriah. And then by all indications in the Scriptures, he goes for a month in an unrepentant state. And how do we know that? The baby's born. Normal gestation period takes about 9 months. And then a brother named Nathan loves him enough and comes up to him and gives an illustration to him. And David is just in his righteous indignation. And what does Nathan do to him? You're the man. You have sinned. Psalm 51, if you need guidance on how to repent, if you need guidance on how to pray prayers of repentance, go to Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He goes on, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. As David is confronted with his sinfulness, he changes, he repents, he acknowledges his wickedness and says, oh God, forgive me and cleanse me. It's a daily prayer for me, and sometimes it's an hourly prayer for me, and sometimes it's every moment, Lord, here I am again. Forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And God does not get tired of His child asking for forgiveness. Regardless of how you look at it. I don't know about you, but I'm sometimes guilty of playing God. Ever been guilty of that? Ever been guilty of the same sin that would be now like 7,377th time? And you get on your knees to ask for forgiveness and you kind of, you know, I don't even want to go there. Because if I were God, I wouldn't listen. I'm going to rejoice with you in the reality, you're not God. And because of Christ, you are what? Is it hard to say? You are forgiven. You are forgiven through Christ. You are a new creature in Christ. And your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for through Christ. That's what justification is about. Knowing you are in Him and knowing that it is all about His righteousness and that you cannot stain His royal robe of righteousness sets you free to start to walk in victory. Because otherwise, repentance will still look like penance, and you're still trying to do it all in your own strength. And you can't. I want to lay that out as so clearly as I can. And then I want to say to you that on occasion we assume and presume upon His grace. And Romans 6 tells us, what then? Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul is calling us to repentance. He's saying, yes, you're right. You have grace. You have forgiveness. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But you better start changing. There needs to be some difference in your life if indeed you know Him and if indeed you are in Him. We cannot abandon our own responsibility and passively wait for God. The concept of just let go and let God is not biblical. Time and again, Jesus calls His disciples to repentance and change. Time and again, Paul calls those He wrote His epistles to, which includes you and I, and He says to us, repent, change. Grow in Christ-likeness. You do it in the grace and the strength of Christ. But there needs to be some changes in your life. Therefore, through the power of His grace, we do our part. Trusting and believing that God is doing His part because the Spirit of God working in you will want to see you grow. So what do I want you to do with this part of it? What does repentance for a genuine believer look like? Repentance for a genuine believer means we fix our heart on Christ. We recognize and acknowledge that it is all about Christ, and that if anything changes, it's because His Spirit is working in our hearts and our lives, and He gets all the glory and He gets all the credit for it. Not us. Not us. It's not about you. Meditate on God's Word. You get a hold of a healthy dose of grace, and you begin to go, well, there's no condemnation, so I don't have to pray, I don't have to have devotions, I don't have to grow, I don't have to do anything, because God's going to do it all. And yet, time and again, the Scriptures give us guidelines and directions and commandments of things that we should do in response to what He has already done for us and in us. Meditate on God's Word. Watch and pray. Psalm 19 is one verse. I've given you some other verses as well. Christ talks to the disciples and He's like, man, this is a battle. This is a struggle. This is a war you're in. You need to watch and pray. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 gives us this challenge and this admonition. Totally dependent upon the Spirit of God, not upon yourself. It's a process. And these are all challenging. And these are all commandments given to believers. Get radical with your sin. What is that all about? Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30 is where we have this concept where the teaching is, if thine eye offend thee, do what? Pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, do what? Cut it off. Now, there are many Middle Eastern nations that when they catch a thief, guess what they do? They cut their arms off and their hands off. That's pretty bold. Now, if any of you go out this afternoon and you pluck your right eye out, don't blame me because you're misunderstanding this text. It's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about physical mutilation or else it looks a lot like penance. What it is talking about is a concept of radical amputation. If you are involved in some, well, let's get specific. Suppose you have a problem with gambling. Anybody ever have problems with gambling? I can't believe I said that. We can't find the thou shalt not somewhere in scriptures for that. So it's like, whoa, did he just say that? Suppose you have a problem with gambling, okay? Then stop going to that grocery store where you buy your lotto tickets. Go to a gas station that doesn't sell them, if you can find one, okay? Let someone else fill your gas tank up if you have to. Confess to an elder or a brother. Say, look, man, I have a problem with gambling. I'm struggling with it. I'm really wrestling with it. And I need your help. Okay, well, if you're going to come to me and say something like that, I'm probably going to give you some strict counsel and say, I don't want you to do this, this, or this. To stay away from this sin. That's getting radical with our sin. The reality is we still love our sin and don't want anybody else to know. And if we're going to repent and change, then we're going to get radical and we're going to involve others and we're going to say, I got a problem and I need your help. Are you ready to do that? Are you willing to do that? Make no provision for the flesh. Self-explanatory. Makes it abundantly clear. Some other things that you need to be doing. Abstain from fleshly lust, 1 Peter 2:11. This concept of fleshly lust, we always leave it in the terms strictly of sexual immorality. Fleshly lust is this concept of any desire or passion that's ungodly. Anything that means more to us than God does. anything that appeals to our flesh, and we run to it as opposed to running away from it because it is a fleshly appeal. Abstain from it. Exercise self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. These things are all challenges and admonitions to us of things that we're supposed to do. And we need to, on a daily, regular basis, we need to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. And don't give up. I don't have time to develop this. I wish I did. Scriptures indicate clearly that if Christ is in you, you will persevere. You will persevere. David is an illustration. You may go for months without repentance, but you'll come back around. You'll come back around if Christ is in you. I'm going to draw the line yet again in one area. John has some very powerful, witty sayings that are pretty straightforward. If you're wrestling with this concept, if you're wrestling with your eternal destiny, if you're not sure that you have assurance of what Christ has done and what Christ is doing in you, first of all, assurance should not be based on you doing things. It should be based on Christ and what He's already done. John has said this to others. If you're not sure, then walk away. If you can just put God down, just put Christ down, just put the church down, just walk away from it and never have anything else to do with it, you're probably not a believer. You're probably not a believer. That's pretty strong. Don't give up. The gospel is for believers. I want to explain that. Too many times we look at the gospel as just for, okay, before salvation, and then Christ died, and Christ died for sinners. And I say to you, yes, I'm not disagreeing with any of that. That's true. Christ did die for all who will come to Him in faith and repentance. But I want to encourage you, and I want to leave you on a positive note. Not that the other is not positive, it's just hard and it's just challenging. Understand something, if you would please. Jesus alone fills all the voids left in your life. It was interesting and insightful to listen to the prayers that we had just a few moments ago. Confessions. Lord, I want to worship You, but my heart is distracted and I can't worship You completely. Guess who is the only living being that can worship God with a completely pure heart? Christ is. So I advocate to you, the gospel's for you. In your endeavor to lean and to worship and to praise Jesus, do so through Christ. Do you fail in your love for your spouse? Do you know you need to do better and you just need to work on it more? And you fail and that failure is frustrating you and you just want to give up. And I want to say to you, who alone can love your spouse perfectly? Who? Only Christ. Do what you can and rejoice in the fact that He loves them with an everlasting love. The gospel is for you. Pick a sin, pick any void, pick any failure where you fail and stop beating yourself up because you didn't do it. Because I'm trying to tell you in as gracious and as compassionate as a way as I can, you can't do it in your flesh or your strength. You need Jesus every moment of every day to fill those voids. Rejoice in the fact that the gospel is for you daily. Rejoice in the fact that Christ has provided the reality. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then when you're overwhelmed with what He's done for you, change. In His power and through His Spirit. Jesus alone fills all the voids in our life. Do you fail in worshiping? Repent, but remember Christ. Do you fail in any area of life? Jesus fills and does what you cannot do. This is why you need to rely upon Him every day. This is why you trust wholly in Him. Jude 24:25. We read these words and then we're going to pray these words. This is the way Jude closed out his epistle and writing it to him, those where he had to admonish them and Paul had to admonish the Corinthians. And I'm hoping you hear my heart this morning. I want to love you enough to admonish you and to challenge you that in Christ things should change. There should be a desire to be different. And if you don't know Him today, come to Him in faith. If you do know Him, realize that He is the one who is able to keep you from falling. He alone is the one who is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And because of that, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory. God will not share His glory with you. Lean wholly and only on Christ. Lord, we do pray. This is my heart's desire for our congregation this morning. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.